Well, I'm very blessed today to tell you that Jen Dell is going to be speaking today. Jen is, if you know Jen, I don't have to tell you anything about her because she's very easy to get to know, so you already have your own picture of Jen and her life. But if you don't know Jen, you'll have to get to know her because she's a very sweet person to get to know. And Jen used to be a teacher, and now she uses all that teaching ability with her kids. And yet I think God also uses that teacher kind of thinking that she has, because like when she leads our crafts, it's always broken down in little steps for us that aren't very crafty, and it's always in little baggies so that it's very easy for us. It's just, you know, that's the teacher kind of thinking. So Jen is married. She's been married for almost 15 years, and she has three little ones to watch over, a fourth grader and a preschooler and another preschooler. Oh, kindergarten, that's right, COVID in kindergarten, yeah. So she's got her hands full. But Jen has agreed to come and share today just about her own loss in life and how God just graciously used that for some very important things in her life. So, Jen.
So I have lots of notes today, girls, and I'll probably do a lot of reading, so I hope you don't mind. I'm not going to be the best public speaker today, making eye contact or anything like that. So can you hear me? Barely. I'm also a mumbler, so unfortunately, I'll try to use my teacher voice. How about that? I'll pretend that you're my group of kids, and you need to hear me, but you're talking to somebody else. And you know what? It's just like when I do craft anyway. So, all right. First of all, I want to thank you guys for being here this morning. I know that today's topic is really a heavy one, and I want to thank my prayer warriors who've been lifting me up specifically in the prep for today. And you have no idea how the Lord has provided in just getting here this morning. So many things, and I just want to thank you because the words that he put and the information and the pictures, just everything has been hit. So all the glory goes to him. like Bobette said, Mike and I have been married for 15 years, and we are really no strangers to grief and loss. If you know us, you know that my husband Mike has retinitis pigmentosa, and it's a degenerative eye disease that's been taking his sight for nearly 20 years. So meeting Mike in college, that's kind of where I started to understand a little bit about loss. And that was kind of how God started to provide for me. I'm sure all of you have experienced the loss of a loved one. And today I'm going to share with you our journey through the losses of our son and our daughter. But I know that looking out on this group, that I'm not alone on this pregnancy and infant loss journey. I know that some of the moms in this room this morning, some of those who you walk beside, have lost a precious child. The current statistic of pregnancy loss in the U.S. is 1 in 4. That means 1 in 4 women have had some type of traumatic or early first trimester child loss. So it's more than likely that someone at your table has lost a child. And even if you have not experienced the loss, that you will come into contact with a mother or father who has. A pregnancy or infant loss is a loss. It's no less of a loss of a life than the life that knew 100 years on this earth. It's the loss of a life for a lifetime. Now, what do you say to a friend or an acquaintance who has lost a child and is suddenly was expecting, but now is not expecting anymore, and they didn't have that benefit of bringing something home in their arms after they came home from the hospital? What's appropriate to say? What's biblical to do for them? How can you help when you don't feel equipped to approach the mom? Often our desire is there to help, but we might not really know how to. And I hope after today that you might have some answers to these questions and some things that you can do to act on. And you can feel confident in that, that this is the right thing to do. So first of all, I'm going to introduce you to my family. And that's actually on the PowerPoint. Thank you, Bobette. These are our kids. Nate is 10. And my pregnancy with Nate was pretty much textbook. I had a threatened abortion at about 11, 12 weeks, but that resolved itself, and we went on to carry to full term. And the little booger was late, and his birth was, it was a first pregnancy birth experience. It was tough. So we waited a few years, and then we got pregnant again. But you're not going to see his image here because he's my son, Max, and he passed away. You'll see him next. But after that, God graciously allowed us to get pregnant another time, our third time, and we gave birth to Kobe, full term, 38 weeks and 3 days gestation. And then we got pregnant a fourth time because apparently his pregnancy wasn't enough for me. But we ended up losing that pregnancy as well, and that was our daughter, Joy. And then God, just wait to hear that. God provided, ladies, and this little firecracker here is Katie. She's our 2.5-year-old, and I never, ever thought I wanted to have a daughter, okay? But she is such everything and more to me, and just full of laughter and singing and dancing, and she's so wonderful, and I can't believe that God has blessed us with her. A perfect pregnancy, just wonderful. So the next picture you're going to see, and this is going to be my kids. And I look at this picture, and you would look at this picture, and you'd think, there's nothing missing here. Nothing's missing. But if you really know us, you know that there's a lot missing from this picture. And every time I see these things, as a mom, I know that there are holes in my family, and there are holes that will never go away. And it's not something that I sit and I dwell on, but it's the first thing that jumps out at me. I'm like, oh, man, we should have an 8-year-old in there somewhere, you know, and if Joy had lived, she'd be, you know, close to Katie's age, and Katie might not be here. But God in his sovereignty provided, and this is the family that we were supposed to have. So I refresh my mind, and I remind myself that, no, that's your plan. God's plan is better, and it is. So in the next image, you'll see Max, and this is Max. He was born, and this is him in the NICU. In this picture, I think he looks pretty big here, and that's why I like this picture. Yes, he looks like a sick little baby, and that's because he was. But he was 2 pounds, 1 ounce, and 13 inches, and just an absolute miracle at birth. And you'll find out a little bit more about him later. And because I don't get to share him that often, I'll show you one more picture of him. So this is him again. Just my little buddy. So as we move on this morning, I'm going to tell you a little bit about Max's story. So, Babette, if you want to flip to the next one. I have a little pamphlet that I came up with years ago about Max. And when I was going through this the other night, I decided the best thing to do would probably be to read most of this because it's a lot. So if you think you might need a tissue now, probably the time. Like I said, we got pregnant with Max, and I can't tell you how happy I was. You know, it was the next baby to come after our first pregnancy experience. And now my feet were wet, and I knew the love that was coming with him, and I knew the love that I would have for him. And I couldn't wait to tell Mike, you know. And I ran out to Kohl's because I apparently enjoyed that store at the time. And I bought this little bear, and I bought another little outfit that's under the table, and I gave them to him to let him know that we had a new little one on the way. And we kind of moved forward in that. The pregnancy was a little rougher. I had another threatened abortion with Max, but then we went to the 20-week gestation, the anatomy scan. We never find out who or what we're having because, you know, that surprise. You don't ever get that kind of a surprise anymore in life. So, and it's the greatest surprise that God can provide us. Went home, everything looked great, so happy. I saw his little foot, you know, I saw all the little stuff that should be there. And then July came. July came in like a lamb and went out like a lion. Our anniversary is spent going out to dinner and the 4th of July fireworks and traveling. And we went to Conneaut on July 7th to bring Mike's grandpa home from the hospital because he'd had a heart attack, but praise God, he had recovered and was ready to come home. And it was really a day that was filled with sitting. So I bent afterwards after we came home. We had some dinner. with family, and I bent over to put a dish in the dishwasher, and I felt a trickle of fluid, and I thought that I peed myself. You know, I was 23 weeks and 4 days pregnant, and I thought, well, I went to the bathroom, I came back and started working on the dishes again, and the trickle kept coming. I called Mike in, and I told him, you know, I think we're in trouble. I think my water just broke. And I knew exactly what was going on with the baby, because, of course, I just looked at my what to expect or you're expecting book, and I knew those lungs were just starting to form. So started to worry. Like anyone else, Mike had a hard time believing that this could happen. But after about 30 minutes, we knew that we needed to go to the hospital, and we asked his grandma to take us to the emergency room. We arrived there. They did a positive test for amniotic fluid, and at that point, I had a full rupture. So what I experienced, they call PROM, or preterm, rupture of the membranes. They called our OB service, and our doctor was supposed to call back to let them know what they should do with us, and he never called back. We spent hours at the emergency room waiting for someone to call, and finally the call came to transfer us. It was about midnight, and we were on our way to Cleveland. We were transferred to UH's McDonald House Women's Hospital down on UH main campus, and after a long and bumpy ride and a thorough exam in labor and delivery triage, we learned that every day that we could keep our baby inside was critical. We learned that we would either go into labor on my own and deliver the baby, or they would induce me at 30 or 4 weeks to prevent infection complications. I was admitted to the hospital on the 6th floor of McDonald House in the antepartum unit, given all sorts of broad-spectrum antibiotics and just wonderful care. The nurses, the doctors were amazing. And after 72 hours, I was allowed to get out of bed to take a shower a day. Other than that, I was bed rest in it. We had neonatologist visits. They were very grim. The percentage rate for survival for our baby was around 60%. We also learned that there's a variation in whether the baby's a boy or a girl, and also with the race of the child on life expectancy. And a lot of stuff that I never knew, that I never really wanted to know. On July 26th, I started to have contractions, and these contractions started to increase steadily, and I was taken down to labor and delivery, and I was informed by the OB on call that day that today would probably be the day that I delivered. And with every contraction, I kind of just laid there, you guys, and I was like, no, it's just not time. And by some miracle of God, the contractions stopped. Our family was there, and we were able to get back in the wheelchair and be wheeled back upstairs, and we had a blessing. But on July 27th, I had kind of a long day. I didn't feel so good, and my nurses expressed some concern. And by nighttime, Mike decided he might go home and try to mow the lawn or do some odd household jobs, because our lawn was probably this tall by then. And I said I didn't think he should go. It just didn't feel that good. And he agreed. Around 11 o'clock, contractions began again, and I started to drink massive amounts of ice water to try to stop them, but it didn't work. And around 2:30 a.m., I called the nurse, and I said, you know what? Something's going on. I think I'm in labor. And she brought in the old contraption, strapped it on, and she couldn't pick up any contractions. But again, this is God providing too. My maternal fetal medicine specialist had been in earlier, and she told me, you know, you've been in labor before, Jen, and you know what contractions feel like. You know, if you're having them, and you can't let anyone tell you different. So I told the nurse, no, I'm pretty sure this is labor. So she called the doctor who was on the floor, and he came in to do a digital exam. And as soon as he did, his face kind of went white. And he said, we need to get this woman to the OR stat. I just touched the baby's head. So it was a whirlwind ride down to the OR to deliver. I just remember, you guys, I was shaking. And they transferred me. And they were like, can you pick yourself up to get onto the gurney? And I was like, really? Are you serious? Because by then, the contractions are just coming and coming and coming. And I'm a shaker. you know, in labor, and I'm doing this, and we got on the gurney finally, down the hallway, and there's just lights everywhere, you know, because I'm shaking and looking, and they couldn't get the elevator open to get us downstairs, and I was like, what's going on? And it took quite a while for them to do that, but finally, we got downstairs, and there was frantic organization getting the stuff there that Max would need, and they said, all right, you can push, and it took only a couple of seconds, and they pushed, and I heard the doctor say, it's a boy, and I pushed myself up on the bed, and I said, can I please see him, can I please see him, because the plan was they were going to take him directly from the OR into an isolate into the NICU, because he was going to need some help, and I was cool with that, but just that it's a boy, and I saw him, and he was pink, and he was beautiful, and you guys, there was nothing wrong with this child. It was amazing, and two boys had always been my dream, and it felt like, you know, at that moment, our dream was coming true, and Mike was there, too. After a quick stay in recovery, they took us back upstairs, and they said, you know what, you can go see him at, like, 9 o'clock. I don't know. It was 4 in the morning, and we went upstairs and rested for a little bit, and then we got dressed, and we went to the NICU. We had to wait for a while to get in to see him, and I still to this day don't really know why. I don't know if they couldn't get him stabilized or what was going on, but we walked into the NICU, and we were led into the pod where Max was being taken, and we were taken to the first isolate on the right. And there amidst a massive conglomeration of technology and tubes was a tiny pink baby boy nestled center, clothed in only a little blue, pink and blue neonate hat and the tiniest diaper that I'd ever seen. And the diaper was way too big for him. Max was 13 inches and 2.1 pounds of pure joy to behold. The whir of the machinery and the introduction of the nurse were cut short by the wails of the tiniest of cries. My kid had not been intubated. We heard him, and I never really understood what a massive blessing this was. And from talking to so many moms who have lost little ones who never heard that, it was phenomenal. That he was crying and that he was breathing on his own was phenomenal, because most kids, when you lose your water, they're born still. And the statistics for that are very high. So he was born, he was alive, he was breathing. He should have died in utero, but he hadn't died, and he was here, and he was going to fight. Later that day, the NICU called upstairs, because we did eventually have to leave, and they let us know that they were going to intubate, put him on a ventilator to help him out, to give his body less to do. We were told that life in the NICU was going to be a roller coaster ride of good and bad days, and the night of the 29th was a bad day for Max. He almost died that night, and they did everything they could to keep him alive. And we were told the next day that by one of the neonatologists that she was hopeful because he was still alive that morning. So we were encouraged, and then we found out on the 30th of July that Max had E. coli sepsis. So at some point, somewhere, E. coli had invaded his blood system, and this was very bad news because that's a killer. And they were using antibiotics, and we wouldn't know until the next day whether or not these antibiotics were going to be working. So the morning of the 31st was a whirlwind. We arrived at the NICU, and a new nurse was caring for Max. We sat down beside his isolette and held his little finger. And the doctor came over to inform us that the antibiotics were not working for him. We were told that we would have to make some decisions. And after a brief stay in the pod with him, we were led to a conference room. And there were probably 15 people on one side of the table, and there were Mike and I on the other side. And we were told that we had a couple choices for our kid. We were told that we could remove support. We were told that we could continue aggressive treatment, or that we could employ hospice. We were told that Max would never be a happy kid running around and singing his ABCs. And we made the choice to remove support. They made a pretty good case for this, guys. Max is dying in front of our eyes. His systems were actually shutting down. The sepsis had gone on to become meningitis. And sometime during that night, Max had a massive bleed in his brain. And there are levels of bleeds that these little ones can have, and his was a level 4. It was huge. One of his little eyes was swollen shut, and my once preciously pink bundle was now a darker shade of gray. And at the time, it seemed like the best decision that we could make for him as parents. And arrangements were made for pictures to be taken by Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep bereavement photography. We were taken to a small room, and we finally got to hold him. We cuddled him in our arms, and we sang nursery songs to him as family arrived. And we got ready to say goodbye. Once everybody had gotten there, one thing that we asked everybody to do was to just gather around and sing Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. And to this day, I really have a hard time hearing that. And wouldn't you know that Nate's taking guitar lessons, you know, his first song is stinking Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. So, they took his handprints and his footprints, and they gave us as much as they could to remember him on that day. We were able to give him a bath. We were able to dress him in a teeny tiny preemie outfit that he was just swimming in. And we were allowed to spend as much time with him as we wanted. But eventually we had to leave. And once we walked out of the doors of that hospital, I knew that life was never going to be the same for us. And it wasn't. You would think that that day at the hospital would be the worst, you know, that you would feel you're positively worse there. But that's kind of not what it was like. When we got home, things really started to kick in with the grief and the mourning. So one thing I wanted to share with you guys was how we grieved. I thought through this, and this, some of the stuff isn't stuff that I would tell people most of the time. I'm not proud of it, but a lot of times I hear Christians say, gosh, I don't know how people who have had a loss or have had a tragic occurrence get through this. You know, what do they do when they don't have faith and they don't have hope and they don't have God? Well, I figured I would go ahead and paint that picture for you guys so you could kind of see. And even though it's bad, in my case, there was hope. So just keep that in mind as, you know, we kind of move forward here. First of all, one of my symptoms, and I say this is my symptom because Mike grieved very differently than I did. And his symptoms were not the same as mine. I had some blame, but I couldn't blame God. Why could I blame God? Because, you know what, I didn't have a biblical understanding of God. I blamed the devil. I blamed him for our suffering, our sadness, and I blamed him for all the evil things in the world. I blamed him because I thought he was responsible for the E. coli. And my unbiblical mind reasoned that E. coli was evil. It couldn't have been created by God because God is good. He loves us. And this is the psalm here, the scripture that really paints this well for me is Psalm 77:9. Has God forgotten to be merciful? And I didn't even think about it that way. But, so, I blamed the devil. And from blame, it kind of shifted into utter despair. And Job 30:27 really does a fantastic job of creating that picture of this. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. And they did. There was so much pain, and there was no getting around it. The hurt ached so much, and the bleakness and the sadness, there are no words that can describe it. And I often call these days the black days. Everything you never wanted to feel, things that you couldn't imagine feeling, all rolled up into one massive amoeba of despair that never, ever went away. There is no relief, not even for a second. And to get rid of that, folks, we drank a lot. It was really scary business at night to go to sleep, and I began to have anxiety about just the night coming. I couldn't go to sleep, even when we did go to bed. I relived the delivery, just every part of it. And by the time I would fall asleep, 4 o'clock in the morning would roll around and I'd wake up, and it was like clockwork. And I know it's because that's the time that he was born. Sometimes I'd get a little bit of sleep after that, but when I had to wake up in the morning, I had to realize that what was happening wasn't a nightmare. It wasn't something I dreamed up. It was reality. My son died. The alcohol would deaden the pain for a moment, but the moment I woke, and each time I would finally rise in the morning, I would know that my nightmare wasn't a nightmare at all. It was reality, and I had no hope. I only had infinite sadness and bleakness. The next symptom that I experienced very intensely was isolation. And Lamentations 1:16 is beautiful. This is why I weep. My eyes overflow with tears. There is no one near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. And when I say that, I'm not kidding you. You guys, we went and saw a grief counselor. We were so lucky that Mike's work provided for this. And I'm telling you that we almost lived for it. It was the only place that we could go to talk about our son, what was going on in our hearts, and to have someone else hear us. Because the truth is, we had no one to talk about it outside of Mike and I. Our friends had disappeared. Our family had disappeared. Nobody called. Nobody stopped by. It was just us. And the people we did come into contact with, Mike going back to work, that sort of thing, expected us to be our old selves and that we weren't hurting anymore, that we were over it. That was the furthest thing from the truth. We just promised to tell each other when we were having bad days, and it helped. We caught each other when we fell. After being able to go to this grief counselor, he let us know that there were support groups out there for people like us. And so my next symptom of grieving was finding community and having permission to grieve. Nehemiah 2:2, it's just the look of the people around the table, you know, when we arrived. Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And I had read a few books about moms who had lost babies. I had shared some experiences on the internet. There are places you can go, chat rooms, to talk with other moms. But I had this drive finally inside of myself to find someone else who was like me, because you know what? I wasn't finding that at the playground when we went. I wasn't finding that at the grocery store, nowhere. So we went to Love Lives On, which is a baby loss support group at Hillcrest Hospital. And what we found was that no one's story there was exactly like ours. All of the losses that the moms and dads had experienced were different, but the common denominator among us is the loss of our children, the loss of hope, devastation of despair, and that all of our feet trudge forward on the path of grief in the same hopeless cadence. We all became part of a club, of a group that no one wanted to join, but when you had to, you came to be thankful that they were there, because these were the people, we didn't know them, none of them. But you know what? They walked beside us. They let us talk. They let us cry. And they met us exactly where we were. And they let us be there. They let us share experience of common loss. And it helped me to realize, you guys, that I was not crazy. Because there were days when literally I thought I was going to have to call the paddy wagon to come and get me and throw me in a rubber room for a couple hours. It was just everything hitting all at once. But once I finally got that person and that person sounded just like me, I knew, okay, I can get through this. And maybe there was someone there who was a couple of years ahead of me in the journey. And you know what? They were still alive. They were still caring for their family. And you know what? They had moved on, some of them, to have more children. And that was a blessing that took the place of all of the family members who left us, all of the friends who had deserted us. We had new friends who cared about us. Finally, though, I will tell you that I had to go and I sought out treatment for depression. I thought I was depressed, right? And that's what my therapist would have had me believe as well. And Job 16, 6 through 7 is pretty good at describing this. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved. And if I refrain, it doesn't go away. And this is really how it felt. Surely, O God, you have worn me out. I gave in. I went and I talked to this woman once a week for a while, and she decided that I should take Lexapro. Here's some clonazepam. It'll help with your anxiety. It'll help you to sleep at night. And then there was something else. I don't even remember what it was. All of these things to help me feel normal again, to help me get away from the pain. So I took them for a while. So what do people do who don't have faith in the Lord? We rely on man to fix it. We do what we have to do in order to relieve the pain as much as we can until you get to the point that you figure out that nothing is really working. And that's kind of what I found with these drugs. Eventually I figured out they weren't working. I wasn't feeling any better. So why was I putting chemicals in my body to help me feel the same way? So I stopped taking them. And I stopped going to see her too. One quote I found that I think really describes grief really well, and it's the short story, is this Wendy Ferrison quote. You don't get over it because you can't get through it. You don't get by it because you can't get around it. Every day, grief puts on a new face. And the image here is significant because it's from the memorial, the funeral of one of my friend's children. His name is Robbie. And he was not the first loss that this family had experienced. He was the second loss. Their daughter Faith had gone to be with the Lord just about a year earlier. So this is his balloon release after his funeral was over. We went from all of these grieving feelings and everything else to knowing deep inside that we wanted another child. We didn't want for our days having children to be over. We wanted our son to have a brother or a sister. So we knew that we were going to be trying again. But guess what? That second part there, the longer the salvation, I had no idea that that was going to be all a part of the deal. So what did we do? Well, we thought about being pregnant again. That wasn't a fun thought. We considered it, and we talked about it. And then, guess what? We planned it. And if you guys know, Mike and I, we don't make decisions very quickly. Okay, it took us probably a year to decide what car to buy once our family was expanding. So this was tough. And again, you know what we relied on? We relied on man. We searched out a doctor, the perfect doctor, who would follow our plan for being pregnant again, because we didn't know why we lost Max. We didn't have a diagnosis. It was a fluke. It just happened. It probably won't happen again, okay? Can you promise me that? No, you can't. So that's not okay. You're not going to be my doctor. We finally found that person, and she was the doctor that cared for me at the hospital. Her name was Nancy Judge, and she was phenomenal. No, she wasn't a Christian, and no, she wasn't a believer. But, man, this woman knew her stuff. She was the Einstein of baby loss, and she agreed to come on board and to take us. So we started trying again. And the Monday came, and the moment I knew, living in fear. We prepared on paper for a new pregnancy. We had everything set up. But that day came, and I was still not ready for when the stick turned pink. I remember standing in the bathroom, and I had to steady myself on the sink. I almost dropped the test, and I had to look at myself and say, you know what? No, you can do this. And it's not that ability. It's you have to do this. There's no turning back now. So we moved forward. And the pregnancy itself from that day was white-knuckled. And this was Kobe's pregnancy, people. And if you know Kobe, this is perfect. There's no other pregnancy that could have been, you know, for this child. So not a moment of the pregnancy was spent in awe of the miracle that was occurring in my belly. It was spent looking for blood after bathroom visits, being vigilant for infection. And I had infection after infection after infection. And these infections led to trips down to UH, to the labor and delivery triage, to diagnose UTI after UTI after UTI. And the doctors would look at me and be like, no, you're fine. You know, they do the dip. There's no infection. And I said, no, no. You need to send that to culture because that doesn't pick up infection for me. And they would look at me and be like, and then they would send it away. And then I'd get a call later that day with a prescription for antibiotics, and I had an infection again. Batteries of prenatal testing, some is pretty invasive, but it was all necessary, and that all started week 11. I had injections with big needles that we believed that would ward off preterm labor, and fear was constant. It's how I lived each day with each contraction and the anxiety and the stress of it all. We focused on all that man could do for us, and God was not in the picture at all. But he was, because two new friends showed up in my life. Nate started preschool, and I didn't want to let him go because I didn't want to let him buy my off. I just didn't want him to go away because I was so afraid that something was going to happen to him now. So just sending him to preschool is an ordeal. But he went to Faith United Church Preschool, and there I met a woman named Betsy Culp. I don't think any of you know her. And I also met a woman named Karen Patty. And off the bat, they were different. I learned painfully early on in our grief not to talk about my son, not to talk about his pregnancy or his death. It always resulted in the same experience. The other person I was talking to would kind of get the deer in the headlights look and in the eyes, and it would be followed by the fight, flight, or flight, where they couldn't fumble an excuse out fast enough to end the conversation, followed by complete avoidance of me because I was a plague of oddness. I was a three-headed moment of uncomfortableness that they couldn't tolerate to be around, so I just didn't talk about it. But oddly, these two women seemed different in a way that I couldn't put my finger on, but it was in a good way. They were kind and generous, and our children began to play together on a weekly basis outside of preschool. And when I talked about my son, my loss, they listened. They even asked me questions. I was like, huh? Do you really want to know about that? Okay. And they waited with me for the birth of our new baby. The way they talked to their children, the way they disciplined them, all was different, and it left me wanting to know more. I wanted to know where they learned this stuff, you know, because this isn't what I was taught. Far from it. Finally, on November 13, 2007, at 38 weeks and 3 days gestation, and I counted every day because every day counted for me. I had twinges in my back, and I thought, ooh. It might be time. And I called Mike, and I was so excited. I think it's time. I think it's time. We get to be unpregnant now. And he came home, and we went down to UH, and they, you know, they had us come in, and they were like, well, the contractions aren't productive. You're 4 centimeters dilated, but nothing's happened in the last hour. But then the woman who was our doctor looked at me, and she goes, I know you. She goes, you were up on 6, weren't you? I go, yeah. And she goes, okay. She goes, I'm going to go arrange a birthday for you. And she walked out of the room, guys, and she came back and she said, you know what, this is going to be your anesthesiologist, this is going to be this, and we're gonna have a baby today. And it was like 4:27 a.m., and our son, Jacoby Maxwell Dell, was born, and his birth was so amazing. I didn't feel a contraction. I didn't feel anything at the end when he came out. And his wholeness and the way he filled my arms was so miraculous. And I started to wonder, you know, where God's hand really was in all of this. And that really led us to this next part, which is knowing him. After Kobe came home, God started calling us home, and it took a good year before Mike and I accepted Christ as our Savior. It took the kindness of these Christian moms to show love and patience to me. Betsy kept inviting me to this thing called Motherhood Connection. And you know what? I was really afraid to go because I didn't know the Bible from a hole in the ground. I knew Genesis was the first book of the Bible, but that's all I knew. I didn't have a background in church, but the background that I did have, it wasn't very pleasant. But finally, I did come to Motherhood Connection, and when I finally got here, it was nothing like I imagined that it would be. There was more kindness and more patience. The women at the table didn't judge me for my lack of basic knowledge of anything Christian. In fact, they helped me open the Bible. They helped me flip to the right place, find the scriptures that we were talking about. They tolerated my clumsy questions and reached out in love. I can't tell you how many times I went home and saw little packages in my side door, a devotional from Janet Elfers for my preschooler so that we could read devotions together for Nate, something that would help me in my seeking for Christ. But, you know, I didn't know what was happening, and I didn't know that I was seeking and that the seed of God had been planted and was growing, that my eyes and my ears were being opened, and that my heart was being softened. I didn't know that there was an entire Bible study one street over on Lind Avenue, Cult House, that was praying for Mike and I for a year, even before we stepped foot through the doors of Cornerstone Christian Church for our first Sunday worship service. And the first days that we did, it was like October 8th, 2008, not that I'm, you know, the difference in the demeanor of the members. We had smiles, handshakes. People, like, walked up and talked to us. I was like, wow, this is weird. But a good weird. People who invited us to dinner, our whole family at her house. And I was like, oh, my gosh, do you really want us to come over? Because we're a disaster. But they did, and they were so nice while we were there. And then one morning, Baba had a bag for me, and she gave me a book that pretty much changed my life forever, and it's up here on the front table. And it's called Safe in the Arms of God by John MacArthur. It's Truth from Heaven about the death of a child. And I used to love to read for fun, but I don't do that anymore. But I devoured the book. And it left me wanting to know more about this truth, more about this God that I had been missing. But one of the most important things that it did for me was to tell me exactly where my son was, why he was there, and, you know, where he was not. So the seeds have been planted. And, yeah, MacArthur in this book goes through the gospel, and he tells you, you know, all of these things. And he asks you, well, do you want to see your child again? He's very bold. Well, yeah, I do. So we decided, you know, might as well keep going to this church for a while and kind of see what it has to offer. But in November that year, Mike left for a lengthy work trip in Bahrain in the Middle East. Boy, was I excited about that. But I chose to bring the kids to church, and we came to the Penny Harvest Fair that year. And when I was sitting there, one of the teachings that Pastor Armin did, I have no idea what the content was at this point, but I do remember it was the first time I ever heard the gospel. And I was like, what? Well, yeah, I want that. And why didn't anybody ever tell me this before? So I filled out the card. And then he told me to put it in, you know, the little dish as it came by. And I was like, well, okay. And then this beautiful woman over here, Jasmine, did exactly what he said he would do. And she sent me the book, How to Start the Christian Life. So while Mike was in Bahrain, I opened it up and I started reading. And I accepted the Lord as my Savior. And it was really funny because I talked to Mike. He called. He had a Christian friend who was with him in Bahrain. His name is Troy. And Troy's actually been here to this church. He's crazy. He moves all over the place, so he's not here anymore. But Mike went to church with Troy in Bahrain. And he called and told me one night that he had accepted Christ as his Savior. And I kid you not, Mike's grandpa calls us peanut butter and jelly. Because where one is, the other one's not far behind, right? So really, for this to happen in this way was so phenomenal. He was halfway around the world, but we both knew. We knew that the Lord had called us home, and he did. And now, life changed a little bit for me. Okay, it changed a lot. We started to step out in faith a little bit, and crazily enough, we decided we wanted to try again to have another child join our family. And on November 4th, 2010, I found out we were expecting baby number 4. And I was excited. I was excited to tell this to Mike. There was hope. There was hope that we could deliver a full-term child again. But that joy was short-lived. On November 21st, I lost baby Joy in a first trimester miscarriage. But instead of letting my mind wander to all these terrible things and wonder what's going to happen and just the fear of it all, God put one of his truths in my mind, and it was Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and I will help you. I will uphold you in my righteous right hand. And that helped me to focus, girls. It helped me to know the Father's love for me, even in the midst of adversity, and recognize at that point all of the blessings that were actually surrounding what was happening. His strength carried me through the physical portion of the loss, and in his faithfulness, he provided for all of our needs during this time. Joy's loss started on a Saturday with spotting and cramping. My husband was home. He was there to hold me and to take care of our other children and to support me. The Lord allowed for the complete loss to take place at home. And Mike can't drive, so this is a big deal. If I had to go to the hospital, I don't know if we would have gotten there in time. But he was faithful in carrying me through each moment to the final moments that I was physically able to hold on to her. And then he was faithful in helping me to keep my focus as she entered eternity. He held me in his right hand, and he reminded me that this wasn't the end for my daughter. It was actually the beginning. We were sad about this little one leaving us, but we had a peace in our hearts that he was sovereign over the situation and that the situation itself is not sovereign. Renewing my mind is how I work through many situations where my mind guard is let down. And it only takes a second or two for these wrong thoughts to seep in and to begin the downward spiral of feelings and emotions. I have to not focus on what I feel. And that's hard being a woman. But I have to train my brain to focus on what the truth is, his word. And when I do this, it helps to eliminate anxiety, bitterness, anger. And it brings peace that focusing on the lies would destroy. And this is ongoing for me, girls. I do this so much, and I really focus on that truth that God is sovereign and not the situation. And a lot of times, as soon as I say that in my mind, things stop, and I'm able to kind of move forward in fresh footsteps. So, again, God is faithful because his mercies are new every morning, and that's promised to us in a verse from Lamentations. And we decided that after Joy went home, we really did want to try to have another child. And God, in his mercy, blessed us with our fifth pregnancy. And on December 21st, 2010, exactly 1 month from the day that we had lost Joy. Now, don't try to calculate numbers. Don't try to count weeks or anything. I wrote everything down in my book, and I knew exactly when the HCG had left my body and all that stuff because I'm a nerd. I like to take notes. We found out that a new baby was being woven together, and our first ultrasound with her revealed a heartbeat. And the weeks turned into months, and his love and provision was constant. And the pregnancy was actually joyful. I reveled in the moments I had not been able to before, and I needed my scriptures. On the 35th week of my pregnancy, I went to my OB, my MFM, whatever you want to call them, to just, you know, to do the checkup. And suddenly she said, you know, I think your cerclage needs to come out. It's starting to kind of get tight. And I was not happy about that. I had one of those with Kobe too, and when they took it out, it hurt really bad. And my husband wasn't with me. It was just me. And the cerclage was a stitch that was in my cervix to keep it closed. They thought maybe that was one of the issues, and that's why my water had broken early with Max. And after Kobe's pregnancy, my doctor thought that's definitely part of the problem. So I said, okay, because she knows better than I do in that situation, and I agreed. So I'm laying there waiting for the stitch to come out. I had some cramping, and I said, okay, are you ready to take it out? And my doctor looked at me, and she goes, Jeff, I just took it out. And I was like, huh? I couldn't believe it because, you know, I expected all this pain and all this crazy stuff, and God had provided for me again. And again, he brought Isaiah to my mind. And I stopped sweating buckets. And God had been very faithful. So I was kind of left to see how much I would dilate after that. And as soon as the stitch came out, I went open to a whopping 5 centimeters. So we had to see what was going to happen. The baby could have come that day. We just didn't know. But guess what? God provided again. My friend Mimi sent out an email and to our friends and our family and told them that now is time. Now is the time to help me because I couldn't do it all myself. And over 30 meals were prepared and delivered to our house from people we didn't really know to people who have become friends for a lifetime. And you talk about the hands and feet of Christ, ladies. These were brothers and sisters hearing of a need and just filling it, whether they knew us or not. Our last meal was delivered on August 14th. On August 15th, Mike's dad was coming to take Kobe and Nate to his house to just have some fun, because if I didn't deliver the baby on baby's time, they were going to induce me that very next day, no matter what. And that day, I felt amazing. I couldn't walk up to that point because my legs hurt so bad. But I went out and I got the rest of the stuff for Nate to prep him for school. And I cleaned and I got dressed. And we were going to go out to dinner at the Cheesecake Factory because I had been craving a piece of their coconut fudge ripple cheesecake. And after I was done getting ready, I felt a trickle. It was really familiar, and I thought, we'll see what's going on here. Well, it turned out my water had broken. We went to the Cheesecake Factory anyway. And we sat down, and you're not going to believe who our server was. It was Donna Pomisciano. And I got up and went to the bathroom, and Mike goes, "Jen thinks her water broke." And I was coming out of the stall, and there's Donna standing there. She's like, "This happens, this is great." And I'm like, "I'm pretty sure." So being, you know, ever prepared and organized, we had to go home and get the bag. And then we got to the hospital. And once we got to the hospital, my water ruptured fully. We were there to stay on August 15th. And baby Caitlin Grace joined our family on the morning of August 16th, 2010. And since has brought nothing but joy to my heart. And it's funny because Becky Klein, she was a really awesome member here at Cornerstone. We were in the same Bible study, and we were pregnant at the same time. She delivered her son, Jack, on August 16th, too. So it was so weird. We got a text from Krista, and it said, "You want a raise?" So it was actually a really fun day, but, you know, aside from the barfing and everything that goes with labor. So that brings me really here to the end of this portion of my testimony. Their legacy and the bittersweet grace of grief. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things. God has created each of us. We are all fashioned after his image by his hand. There is not one life he has created that does not have a greater purpose in mind for. And our heavenly children are God's little image bearers too. Their lives crafted for his glory. Their lives were not an accident. They count. Thinking that Max's water breaking too early is a fluke or a random event is saying that his development, his life, his loss was outside of God's control. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. If we believe in his sovereignty, then we know everything he brings is to help us and not hurt us, even when those plans are painful. Grief has a bittersweet grace that not many can fathom, girls. Max and Joy never have to know the pain of growing in this broken, shamelessly selfish world. Joy never knew a moment of it. Her first breaths were heaven, her first sights were heaven, and her first taste. She was held for her whole lifetime. Can you imagine skipping all of this baloney to just be there? That's what she got. Knowing that my sweet son Max will never again know pain, he'll never cry tears again, he'll never wrestle with his sin to put it aside to make a decision to follow Christ in this fallen world, he'll never be wayward. Today I can praise my God for his grace, for his mercy that he showed them in death, the mercy that he revealed to my aching heart, that they are there, that they are not here, but because of our belief in our wonderful Savior, we shall go to them. And Psalm 8:2 confirms for me that there's a purpose for my heavenly children's lives. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Max and Joy were given to Mike and I that we might know the saving grace of Jesus. Understand that his sacrifice on the cross was for us, all of us, and that we might finally hear his call and stop relying on ourselves and man and run, not walk, to know Christ, that we would know his love. I know that there are other purposes for my kiddos that I'm not going to understand here on earth, but I know that God's going to continue to use them to bring his kingdom come. And while I wait to be reunited, I will serve and love my Lord until the day he calls me home. First to meet my Savior, and then it's going to be a glorious reunion day. I can't even imagine. And I think of that song from Jeremy Camp, I Can Only Imagine. And he says, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do when I see my Savior. Well, I feel the same way, only I feel like, you know, I pray for that well done, good and faithful servant. But then this is my imagination, not biblical. But I imagine my kids running out from behind him and coming to give me a hug. And then I imagine that God in his mercy and his infinite goodness will show me what their lives were growing up in heaven. You know, I'll get to see those first that I missed here. But all I know is that I've never seen him, but I know he's there. And I know that he died for me, and I know that he died for each one in here. So that's what keeps me going, this eternal hope, knowing that they're there, and someday I will be too. So the second portion of this, guys, is really to kind of help you to understand grief and mourning, why it's such a pain in the butt, and that's where we're going to go now. The first thing I have is just a quick synopsis of why it's so hard to understand. One of the reasons is that there have been many cultural changes in the grief experience. We've transitioned from communal grieving. That means you see it in the Bible. You saw when Jesus went to raised the little girl, the professional mourners that were there, it was a community experience. Everybody joined in, the weeping and the wailing. But now it's been forced to be a streamlined process. Grief is supposed to be a private experience. You're not supposed to share how you're feeling. You're not supposed to let people know about it because it makes everybody else comfortable. Mm-hmm. It makes you uncomfortable, but everybody else more comfortable. Expectations have been placed on grief. There's a timetable. You should only grieve for this amount of time. You should be fine. It makes the bereaved feel shame and embarrassment because they're not done. They're still sad. And they can't really quite figure out why. And they can't process the loss. And they can't process it, and they can't get over it quickly enough. There are misunderstandings about the value of grief and mourning. Well, the misunderstanding is that it's not about a process. It's about a person. Placing incorrect expectations on this process diminishes the significant event that precipitated these feelings in the first place. The death of the loved one who can't ever come back. And grief itself, folks, is intricately bound up with love. We can't know love without knowing that eventually there's going to be some loss there. There's going to be grief. And in that grief, you intensely feel that love. So when you forget those things, you forget that there are people that are hurting, and people focus on themselves and what are going to make them feel better. And what's going to make them feel better is the bereaved feeling better. So the next thing we're going to talk about really quickly are five myths that are out there about grief. And I think if you understand these, you really get a really good picture of the misconceptions. Myth number one is that grief and mourning are the same experience. Well, the truth to that, guys, is that although people use these words interchangeably, they actually describe two separate actions. Grieving is what's going on inside of you. Mourning is the tears. It's the experience that happens outside of you. And that's the portion of the grieving process that a lot of times makes people around the bereaved feel uncomfortable. And that's what drives us to not know, ooh, what do I do? How do I handle this? What's the right thing to say? What do I do? Or you just walk away. Myth number two is that the stages of grief and mourning happen in a progressive and predictable order. But the truth is that grief and mourning are unique for every individual. With unique symptoms, they occur at varying times and over a varied amount of time. And I'll tell you that, you know, it took us a lot of work to get through the first year, you know, up to the year mark of Max's death. And even after that, there was a lot of hard times. But the truth for Christians, folks, is that we grieve, but fortunately we grieve with hope. And we find that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. When you have no hope, the sadness goes on forever. And I see this. I see this in a lot of the moms that I know. There was a moment where I realized, after coming to faith in Christ, that each year that I celebrate my son's birthday and the day of his death, you know what? I'm not a year further away from seeing him. I'm not further away from having held him. I'm a year closer to actually seeing him once again. And it's not a morbid way to think. It's a way to think with hope that I am going to be reunited. And it reaffirms that belief, too. And then 2 Samuel 12:16-23. I won't read the whole thing because it's massive, but I'll give you the gist of it. King David has a son. He had a son named Absalom. Most of you have heard of him. Well, this is talking about another son that King David had, actually with Bathsheba. Well, King David wanted Bathsheba because she was beautiful, so he had her. But guess what? Bathsheba had a husband. Uriah. And Uriah was a soldier. And King David decided, well, get rid of him. So he sent him to the front lines. And, you know, battle on the front lines is going to mean death. So he knew what he was doing, and he sent Uriah to his death. Bathsheba and King David conceived a child. And the prophet Nathan came to talk to King David and let him know, you know what, you're sinning, and it's not a good thing. And David said, oh, I did. And he realized it, and he repented. And the prophet Nathan told him, yes, you did, but God is going to take your son. Now, his son was an infant at the time, and he struck him with an illness. And David mourned and grieved, and he didn't eat, and he didn't sleep, and he didn't change his clothes, and he smelled really bad because he didn't shower or anything. And his servants watched him go through this, and they thought, oh, no, we got to tell him his son has died. But David knew instinctively, and he said, has the child died? And once they said yes, they waited for all heck to break loose, but it didn't. Instead, King David got up, and he went, and he had something to eat, and he got changed, and he got dressed, and they said, what are you doing? You know, you just cried, and, you know, how can you be, you know, this happy? And King David said to them, you know what? He's gone. You know, I can't go to him, or he can't come to me. But one day, I will go to him. So that's a big deal. And that's really, really where I gained so much hope from reading Safe in the Arms of God, because that was the first story I had come into contact with that was an infant loss in a biblical frame of mind. And I was like, you'll go to him. Oh, my gosh. I'm going to go to him. Yes. So there's that. Myth number four is that tears of grief are a weakness, but the truth is that crying is a physical relief of tension and emotion, and that tears are an outward expression of the heart, but they can mean different things. And then myth number five is that men and women grieve and mourn in the same way, but the truth is that men and women mourn differently. And if you've experienced a loss and you're walking with your husband through this loss, this is so critical. Because you know what? We are going to try to force our way of grieving on our husband, and we're going to say, why aren't you crying? Why aren't you sad? What's wrong with you? You don't even talk about it. But the truth is, men deal with it differently. They're strong, right? They try to be strong because they want to fix it for you, and they want to be there to support you. And men just don't talk about stuff like that so much. You know, their feelings, their emotions, and it's a way to protect themselves, too. Because there's more that they have to do. So, yes, your husband is grieving. Yes, that friend of yours is grieving. And there are ways that you can help them. So, this last section is going on to ministering to the bereaved. I know that's why you're all here this morning. The first thing, the first observation, is that your presence is often the best support. And guys, in Job 2:13, they capture this perfectly. After Job has lost everything, his friends come and they sit with him for 7 days and seven nights, and nobody says anything. They just sit with him and let him know that no matter what, they're going to be there. And that's really what we need. You don't have to have a fantastic thing to say. You don't have to have, you know, the answers for everything. Really, we just need you to be there. We need you to walk with us. We need you to accept where we are. And we need you to stand with us in our pain, no matter what. And really, that means the world to someone who has lost a child. We want you to remember that your help or support will be needed long term. The sting of death is like no other. And I just can't say that enough. It takes a long time to try to figure out what your new normal life is going to be after someone has left that has meant so much. So just be patient. It's not going to be pleasant all the time, but your presence is going to be really valued. Grief is like an unpredictable roller coaster. You really never know what to expect with grief. One day your friend could be fine, and then you go out and you get the mail, and there's a sample of diapers for your newborn who never came home. There's formula the next day. Oh, goody. And you know what that does? That really makes you take two steps back. You felt so good until you opened that mailbox. And then you call because you're the friend and you want to be there, and you're like, oh, boy, maybe we'll get to a movie or something today. And she starts crying, and you go, oh, what happened? There are triggers all over the place, guys. It's the baby in the grocery store cart that could have been the age of your kid. There's a song that you hear on the radio, the time of the season, you know, birthdays approaching for that child who has been lost. Everything kind of alters and triggers grief, and it's always waiting, stupid thing. It's just always hanging out, and you just can't get away from it. A good start, if you can, is by attending the funeral or any memorial service that's planned for the child. I'd never thought about babies having funerals until I had to plan my son's. A funeral is a rite of passage. It's a place to remember and say goodbye, and parents need this, you guys. It doesn't always have to be a funeral, though. It can be a memorial that's planned in memory of a little one who left too soon. And just as much is invested emotionally in the planning of a memorial as in planning a funeral. It's a way to validate the love and the loss of life that these parents will have to endure for a lifetime. Number five is being practical, and we're good at that as moms, you know? And some ways to be practical are to just go over, mow the lawn for them. When we were in the hospital, not one family member came to mow our lawn. It was so nasty, and there were weeds everywhere, and we had so much work to do that we didn't do when we got home because it didn't matter. A lot of things aren't going to matter, guys. Bringing a meal, stopping by to say, hey, I'll do a little laundry for you, or just do it because, you know, grab some groceries for them. And it doesn't have to always be planned. It can be unexpected. You can just run in with something, drop it off, and you can leave for that day, you know. All of it's going to be appreciated, though. This is a big one, avoiding cliches when you're talking with parents who have lost children. I hear so many times, so many complaints from friends and from acquaintances who have lost children about the things people say to them and how it hurts them. In our minds, it seems like, oh, that'd be a good thing to say. But when it plays out in the mind of a bereaved parent, not a good choice. There are no magic words that make everything okay. And the best way to communicate that you care is by being a good listener. I had lots of people who would offer up their thoughts and their theology to me, but no one who had time to just listen. Now, I'm just going to tell you how the cliches hurt. So this one, you can always have more children. Well, you know what? I wanted the child to die. I loved them. I loved them as soon as I knew that the stick turned pink. I loved that child. Plus, guys, you have no idea how many children they've lost to get to that point where you know that they've had a loss. You also don't know if this is a person who's dealt with infertility. And this was a miracle baby for them. You have to watch your words. They're, like they said, it's a two-edged sword. So say, I'm so sorry for your loss. You know, how can I be there? You know, how can I listen? Tell me about it if you can. That's safe. So safe. Okay? And try, unless you know that the person wants to talk about God, about theology, or anything else, wait that one out, okay? Because the time and the place will assert itself for that type of a discussion, and you'll know, okay? But it's not in the early days, okay? Number seven is don't try to mend things, and don't try to counsel or advise people. Your role is as an active listener. You don't have to fill silence. Let the silence be. It can be really healing and allow the bereaved to speak when they're ready. Number eight, you never compare loss. Well-meaning intentions again, but unfortunately, this is not a good idea. I've heard too many times from lost moms of comparisons that just don't really sit well, such as, gosh, I know how you're feeling. I lost my cat 2 years ago. Or, you know what? It hurts so bad, doesn't it? I lost my job. They don't equate. Unless you have had a miscarriage, unless you've lost a pregnancy, the best thing to say is, I'm so sorry. Really, there's no way to compare that loss. Number 9, don't be afraid to talk about the child. Yes, it may bring some tears, but tears are healing. Hearing the name of our child outside of our immediate family doesn't happen very much. Be that person who isn't afraid to go there, okay? We love our children, and the fact that you're choosing to remember with us is truly priceless, okay? It's not uncomfortable, okay? It's meaningful. Number 10 is don't just disappear. I've heard stories about fellow moms who have lost friends this way. People don't want to feel uncomfortable, and they can't be bothered to do so. That's a worldly thought, isn't it? I've got too much on my plate, and to come and spend time with you is going to just be so bad. I don't want to feel that way. It's too weird. Please don't do this. You are uncomfortable for a moment, but this mom is going to live with her child's death for a lifetime. It's always going to be a little feeling of discomfort in here. Now, how can you really go out and help? Number 11, dates to jot down and act on. If you're a good friend, you're going to remember that on Mother's Day or on Father's Day that this parent is still a parent. No, they don't have that child running around, spreading poop all over the walls or something else that's lots of fun. But you know what? They miss that child. And this day is so hard. It's so difficult to get through. It's so hard to be the mom at church where they say, everybody stand up, it's mommy. And they don't stand up. They're still a mom. But it's so uncomfortable. Because then people look and say, oh. And they realize. And then that two-headed thing comes in where the people avoid them, and it's no fun. Drop them a card and just say, I'm remembering you today as a mother, okay? Include the kid's name, bonus points. A card on the child's birthday. Something on the estimated due date. I'll tell you, that day is rough, too. We are on October 28th. Max is supposed to be my birthday baby. My birthday is October 22nd. Mike's birthday is September 11th. Nate was due on September 14th, but he came on the 17th. We had birthday babies planned, you know? It didn't work out so good. But I had people who remembered on his estimated due dates and remembered with me. And it still hurt, but it was so nice to have someone to give a hug, to receive a meal from, and just to say, I'm with you. special sympathy cards are tasteful. With simple statements, thinking of you on this difficult day, and remembering Max with you. It doesn't have to be fancy. And number 12 is pretty significant. Don't forget Dad. Dad may appear to be big and strong, but he's hurting as much as his wife does. The tendency is to skip over Dad and run to the mom. He may not grieve openly, but he could still use a friend to sit with him. Help on a project around the house, just something so that he knows somebody's walking with him too. He may never open up to this friend, but it's just having that person to be constant beside them. And last but not least, folks, and this is up to you. If you know this person pretty well, or even if it's a new mom who you've really just gotten to know, little tokens of remembrance are a big deal. I like to try to put together little bags for people, and I like to include small comfort items. It can't be big stuff, okay? I'm not a millionaire either. But, you know, if it's appropriate, a book on grieving, something that will help there. Tissues, always. Chocolate, always a good choice. Specialty or hot chocolate, big old fluffy socks to be comfy on, a candle that smells good, lotion that smells good, anything to help her feel good. Something with the child's name on it. If you can, an ornament at Christmas time, that's always nice. And I have, like, a lot of examples on the table up here. A flower, a perennial to be planted, maybe if they're starting a remembrance garden, or even just a flower for them to plant to, you know, to know and remember. They come back every year. That's the thing about perennials. So it's a constant blessing, okay? A garden stone with a remembrance saying or a small statue, a necklace with all of the children's names on it. This is one of my most priceless possessions. This is the only place here on earth that I'm ever going to have all my kids together. And it really does mean the world to me. And just donating time. Go and babysit for the mom and dad if they have other kids so that they can leave the house. That's a big deal, man, getting out of the house. You actually feel like a person until you start crying in the restaurant because the stupid song comes on. So really that's our story and that's our journey. And that is how God works in our lives, bringing us to Christ. And I wouldn't want anyone else to experience it that way. Okay? I'm very thankful that he did this for us. I'm thankful to know him today and for the rest of my days. And I just really hope that in some small way I'm able to help another mom who's had a loss, maybe somebody who, you know, hasn't said anything. Just knowing that someone else is walking with you is comforting. One way that we try to do that, we have a really small nonprofit called Legacy of Love, and we do a couple things around calendar to serve parents who have lost children. On October 15th, we host a candlelight vigil, and all of the moms and the dads come, and they receive a candle, and it's national and international pregnancy loss and awareness day. And at 7 o'clock on that day, we all participate in the wave of light. Now, this is unbiblical, but the thought behind it is beautiful. It's hope that, you know, that it's in different time zones, so you can see how it would be a wave. The candles are lit at 7 o'clock, and it's supposed to be a wave that could be seen from heaven by our children. So unbiblical, but really pretty. So we do that, and it's really, really growing. We also have a mom's tea that we offer. It's around Mother's Day for those moms who don't get to participate in those types of Mother's Day activities and our other life recognize. So if you know someone who would benefit from something like that, let me know. You're always, please send me a note, send me an email. There are things that I prepare for moms who have lost or come home from the hospital. So I'm happy to do that too. But that's it. Yeah.
Yeah, for you.
You know, I think one thing I love about Jen is just she's so open to share. I mean, she's shared the most intimate things of her life with us today. And I think what is so beautiful about that is in the midst of all this pain, that she has a story that's for every woman, whether we've lost a child or not. Because the reality is, whether we have a hole in our hearts because of a lost baby, whether we have a hole in our hearts because of a lost marriage, whether we have a hole in our hearts just because life is life, we all have a hole in our heart. And God is the only thing that is going to fill that hole. No amount of counseling, no amount of kindness being done to you, nothing is going to fill that hole except God. And that's your story, how God took the biggest hole in her life and filled it with a love that now even transforms the way she looks at that loss. And that's where her hope lies. And that's what she needs by that bittersweet grace of grief that God has done in her life. So let's just pray for a minute. And we're not going to have our normal, like, sit around the table and have a formal discussion, but please feel free to share with each other at your table and ask questions. I know Jen is more than open and very willing to talk to people. We put a few books out on the table this morning that we have here in our resource center. We've listed some on the handouts that we know are good, helpful biblical books. So we want to be a resource. And even though this wasn't the teaching that we put on the calendar this year, to feel like, oh, yay, I can't wait to go to this one. I don't know if I want to be there. And I understand that. Like, it's not a fun topic. But I hope you leave today with maybe a different perspective of loss and a few more ideas of how you can reach out to people who have lost. And if you still have that hole in your heart, maybe some answers from God's word that will bring you comfort and will bring you life. So let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you, Lord, for your love for us. I thank you for your amazing plan that overshadows even the evils and the death and the illness in this world. Lord, I pray that today's words would bring life and hope to others just like you have brought to Jen. I pray that you would bring comfort to those moms here, Lord, that have likewise lost a child, that they would know your comfort, they would know your love. I pray, Lord, that we would all know how to comfort those around us, Lord, that we would know how to grieve with those that grieve and to comfort those that need comfort, that we'd be sensitive to them, that we'd not be afraid to be uncomfortable ourselves so that we could reach out to them. And Lord, I pray that through all of this, your name would be proclaimed, that more would come to know you. And Lord, thank you for the promise of heaven that you give to all those who believe in your Son who came to die for our sins.